Dear thanks to you, Dr. Eptison. And thanks to the God of many names and those who sing with him. I not only could, but I believe I want to hear that every day from now on in my life. And I'm so grateful to that hymn. I'll add one brief one. It's not Sabbath, but the going down of the sun about this time, last hour, and the feeling of peace I've already received from you over a day makes me forget if it isn't Shabbat. So this is, I won't chant it to you. Tomorrow I'll chant. It's a beautiful medieval piyut or hymn. Yadid nefesh av harachamim, beloved of the soul, Father of compassion, draw your servant close to your will. Like a deer will your servant run and fall prostrate before your beauty. To him your love is sweeter than honey from the comb, than any taste. Glorious, beautiful radiance of the world, my soul is sick with love for you. Please, God, heal her now by showing her your tender radiance. Then she will recover her strength and be healed and have everlasting joy. It's my favorite Sabbath hymn. In my first lecture this morning, I explained my interest in John Howard Yoder as a Christian thinker, whose critique of both the overly humanist modern church and the underly humanist anti-modern traditionalist church, how his concern about both of those parallels my own concerns about modern rationalist on the one hand and traditionalist on the other hand forms of Judaism. With Yoder, I also believe our concerns, these two, are of urgent significance for the life of both the church and the synagogue. But moreover, as the introduction suggested, I also believe that these concerns, without presumption, are of concern to the modern world today. Because the alternative to Yoder's direction, or to its parallels in Judaism and I hope in Islam, the alternative, I think, is the modern temptation. And modern, even if it's expressed in religiously traditionalist way, I think the model is learned from modernity. I think the modern temptation is to substitute humanly constructed ideas for the divine word and human leadership for God's direct leadership. In classic theological terms, we might say, well, this is idolatry. But to make sure we're hearing that word in contemporary and more graphic terms, we might say that this exclusive humanism is to believe that whatever seems clear or agreeable to my mind, or also to our group mind, must therefore be true or good. It means that whatever seems unclear or disagreeable to me or to my group must be wrong or bad. In this way, the modern temptation is to narcissism and either-or, what I call dualistic or binary thinking. Either it's clear to me and us, or it isn't worthy. In Stanley Hauerwas's Yoderian phrase, this temptation is to live against the grain of the universe, and ultimately it is therefore to live toward death. For those persons and nations powerful enough to carry on longer in this manner, then seems just. Pursuing the temptation means, I believe, to impose their clarity on others. And to impose one's clarity on others is, in other words, I believe, to oppress, to colonize, to rob, to violate. That's what concerns me in the modern West. If I'm attracted to Yoder's openings to Judaism, therefore, it's not primarily because I seek to belong to a bigger team. I don't think the issue is ultimately about Christianity or Judaism, but about life and death. Life according to the will and wisdom of the Creator-Revealer, and death according to the will and folly of a self-made humanity, of human narcissism. When I'm attracted to Yoder's account of Judaism, It's because I read the details of that account as a corrective to overly solipsistic or narcissistic, or in that sense, overly humanistic practices of Judaism or Christianity or Islam. In place of those practices, he offers an approach and a return to reading and re-embodying and reasoning out of Scripture. And for him, in this book, it means, the Jewish Christian Schism Revisited, it means reasoning out of the Scriptures of Israel. And for him, that means the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's his understanding of classic Judaism, that it included both. It is therefore a return, in a sense, to the Reformation's view of Sola Scriptura, but in a new voice. In one sense, it's no longer sola, because in Yoder's vision, Jews are sitting next to Christians in that reading. Or then again, does he call them both Jews? Well, we'll see. My topic this morning was to introduce that interest of mine. My topic tonight is a little more detailed. It's to introduce my sense of who those Jews are sitting next to Yoder, or those other Jews, or however he wants me to say it. I trust much of what he says in his introduction in this book to you about the Jews, but I want to add a few words, occasionally to extend, and sometimes to fill out, I think, a fuller account of who we are. Now, by saying who we are, I've already said a lot, because I'm kind of saying to John Howard Yoder, yes, his version of the Free Church, which is also classic Judaism, yes, I'm moved by what you're saying, but even without debating it, let's say within that big house, we'll give ourselves nicknames. I'll call you Christian, you call me Jew, but only as in-house names. So just in that sense, let me introduce these Jews to you. But when I say we Jews, I'm also making another stronger claim. I think the rabbinic Judaism I'm going to describe to you is really the Judaism practiced by almost everyone you would call a Jew today. Even the humanists in many ways. And I know it's hard in Christian terms often to understand how a Jew can say, I'm Jewish, but I don't believe in God, or I'm Jewish, but I'm not religious. It seems like a contradiction, but we do that too. Those are part of the people. It's a different conception. It's a conception of relationship to God by a people, and the people's in relationship. If some of its members are wandering this way and that, who are we to say they're not our members? Judaism is a relationship of a people to God, not of individuals alone. That's how you can explain the unusual anthropological fact that you'll interview in some, you read some studies, interviewing secular Jews. And you might say, well, what's a secular Lutheran? What's a non-religious Mennonite? But there's plenty of them in Judaism, because the people loves God. Some of the individuals don't know yet. What does it mean for a people to be the unit of relationship to God? That's something I didn't yet hear enough about in the Jewish Christian Schism Revisited. And that's something which you have to hear about, I think, to really hear the voice of rabbinic Judaism. When I say rabbinic Judaism, I mean the Judaism that emerged during the same century that Christianity emerged. Because the Judaism of the Jews in Winnipeg, I'm sure 94.5% of them, whether they're Orthodox, Conservative, Reconstructionist, Reform, or kind of secular, it's the Judaism that emerged in the first century at the same time as Christianity. And I'm repeating a few words from this morning because hopefully you're all new people, because why would you want to come twice? And what I said this morning about them is that, like Christianity, rabbinic Judaism emerged as a commentary and in many ways a radical reliving in different ways of those old skins of the Old Testament or Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. And basically what I'm narrating to you tonight is a sort of a little bit of a schoolroom tonight. I'm going to be teaching like this. So I think it's important to know. And tomorrow I'm going to assume that and go off much broader and much more theologically, but tonight it's work. To know these Jews, let me tell you, it's work. It's my people, I know. We know, don't we? It's work. But it's work we keep doing, so we must love it somehow. All of today's denominations began in the first century, though they've differed many, in many ways. I want to focus tonight on the one thing I think all the Jewish denominations I've met share. That there are only a few Samaritans left, so excepting them, they're not Jews of the Old Testament. I mean, they love it. They may memorize it and read it every day. They're Jews of texts, whether they know it or not, that their behavior, their beliefs, what they do, the way they're married. They're Jews of texts written in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And those texts, you know, written or composed or put together from the dialogues of rabbis over many generations, those texts articulate what presents itself on one level as a simple explanation of the Torah, that is, in that sense, of the Old Testament. On another level, you have to do both at once. That's what we do. On another level, there are astonishing rereading of those texts. Not only that, but there are continual rereading. Generation after generation, in every different place the Jews of exile go, they reread those texts in a new way. What binds them together? Just one thing, in a sense. They're all readings, ultimately, of the Old Testament. You have to be reminded of that, or you wouldn't sometimes recognize. And they're readings assigned to the ongoing history of the Jews. Now, the reason why I want to use my own voice a little rather than reporting John Howard Yoder's account of the classical Jews is because in many ways I move by what he says, but only the main thing that I mentioned this morning that concerns me is at times his vision and his articulation of what the Jews are and were doing is very, very clear. And I never get comfortable when things are clear. It may be because, and I didn't think of that till tonight, but you learn. It may be because if the tradition I'm accustomed to is a bond between an entire people and God, its clarity will be in that relationship. And my individual mind does not encompass the entire people Israel. So I'm always going to encounter the truths of Judaism as if, you know, the story, I'm only touching one part of the elephant, another part. And it'll take like 65,000 different touches until I say, oh, there's a shape there. Each individual touch doesn't seem clear to me. And I think that's a difference. What I said this morning, I'm already changing a little bit. What I said this morning is that I fear at times that John Yoder brings in a too modern tendency, ultimately an Enlightenment tendency, to make things clear. Verbally clear, and I'm not convinced that that is a way directly to serve the Word of God. I think in the context to which he was writing, he knew what he was doing and to whom he was writing. And that's, I agree. In that environment, the effect was to illumine his listeners with a new way of seeing God's Word. But in our direct reception of those words now, and by some of his disciples today, I think there's a different need. And that need is to recover the style of the language of the divine word. And I think it has one. I think it's shared by both traditions. And it's not clear until the end of days. Whether we make it clear because we're in a great haste for those days to come, the final ones, when there's no more between, or if it's because we're borrowing a modern tendency, either way, my primary concern in these lectures is to turn to Yoder as a way out of clarity of that kind, into the clarity that we don't always see, but is there for Jews and the relationship between the entire people and God, and for the Mennonite community, that I'm learning. Tell me, not yet, a little while. How do you know where the clarity, and therefore the certainty, and the directness of Mennonite community's plural relationship to God is? How do you know that? Is it individual? Are you supposed to, as an individual Mennonite? I know not all of you in the audience are Mennonites, so bear with me. I'm just trying to refer to fewer at once for most of you. Are you supposed to individually have clarity and knowledge in your own terms of the truth or meaning of your relation to God? Or like the rabbis, do you not demand that of yourself because you trust in your relations with others to be the place in which that light shines? I'm not saying that the individual mind has no role to play in receiving God's word. I'm only saying that for classical Judaism, the individual mind is different than we describe the individual mind to be in the modern West. Here's a couple of academic sentences, if you will. In the often cited image penned by the philosopher René Descartes in the early 17th century, the individual mind is imagined to be an ego cogito, that is, a kind of a substance that exists by itself, turning back on itself, a self-reflexive activity that's not material. That spinning place of light and clarity many of us think is our minds. Some of you may have such minds. Mine doesn't seem to be quite that clear. Such a mind, in Descartes' vision, is freed from attachments to the body and from relations to others, except as objects of vision and examination. You can look at others from it, but you're not bound by them. For the, in some sense, only some sense, disciple of Descartes called Kant, those attachments are called passions in a negative sense. Your inner spirit shouldn't be a slave to the outer world or to other, because it should be free in its own light. Now, at the end, some of you may want to raise some questions to me about that from other traditions of light, and I'm ready for it, and I look forward to that. But for now, I'll stick with that model. And I'll say that for classical Judaism, it's not that there isn't an individual mind. The individual mind is not perceived to be such an isolated, spinning place of clarity. The mind, called lev, or heart, is the heart mind, not just cognition, but an activity of lightness that comes to lightness only after passing through all of the body and all the emotions, as well as our memories and thoughts, and not just our own isolated body mind. But the mind is moved by a lightness that has passed through all the parts of us that live only in relation to others around us today, others in the past through memory, and others in the future through expectation and prophecy. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy 6:5, Yahavta et Hashem Elokecha, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is achieved when combined with all your soul and all your might. V'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha. Here the heart means the seat of belief, judgment, and caring. That's the mind. It's very messy in some senses. In Exodus 31:6, this mind is also the seat of wise skills. I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you. And the word craftsman in Hebrew means literally chacham lev, the one wise in heart. So both practical and theoretical mind is heart, and it's part of your body as well as the abstraction. The rabbinic sages, right, the sources of my religion, maintained the same sense of heart and mind as in the following humorous observation from the Talmud, the great book of rabbinic commentary. The rabbi Rabba said, before a person eats and is satisfied, he or she has two hearts. After eating, only one. I actually didn't know it was funny, and I asked somebody, and they explained to me the joke. So those of you who laughed, you're ahead of me. Finally, my favorite medieval pietist, Bachya ibn Pakuda, who was a student of a Sufi, a Muslim master. He's one of the greatest Orthodox Jewish, saintly teachers, but a student of a Sufi Muslim teacher. He entitled his most famous book, Chovot Halvavot, Duties of the Heart, by which he meant ways to serve God through the heart mind in addition to serving God through the limbs, or ibarim. For the rabbinic sages, thus, to think is to do something both with one's individuality, but in deep relation to God and others, because your individuality is not abstract. It's fleshly, as well as cognitive. And it's not ever your own. So you, say the rabbis, in your individuality also belong and share with others. So therefore, if you say something is clear in my mind, either the whole community has become clear, and you see that, and then we're getting closer to the end time, unless it's just your community in a tight sense, or else you're not, because what you called my mind is only a little part of you, say my tradition. Well, why do I focus on the mind? Because the one aspect I want to focus on in my reading of Yoder in rabbinic thought is the mind's primary goal and activity, which is, for rabbinic Judaism, to read scripture, to participate in its interpretation, and through that, in its embodiment in the lived piety of the people, and through that, God willing and by God's grace alone, to be a light to oneself and to the nations and to the world. First, I want to give to you, for my whole presentation tonight, publicly, six, if you buy that one, you got to pay a dollar more. Okay, for the part off the thing. I want to compliment and in some sense add a little bit to John Yoder's account of my origins by examining six features of it. So here's a six-part lesson, who the Jews are. You know this, you know them all, you know, in some way. First, they are focused, obviously only a couple of ancient scholars are, but their tradition is focused on the distinction between the plain sense of the scriptural text, the pshat, and drash, its interpreted meaning. It may sound a little dry and boring when I go over this a few times with you, because I'm going to tonight, but I think in a short time, standing on one foot, it's everything. And it's a very simple distinction. So even if it's, you know, see if you can master it. And I won't look at my notes for a minute. It's just this. The pshat, both in the Palestinian and Palestinian means the Jerusalem Talmud or the Babylonian Talmud, in both Talmuds, tend to use the word pshat in the following way. Literally, the Hebrew word means spread out, like oil on water. The English interpretation is the plain sense. There isn't a literal meaning. That didn't enter in until medieval times to this people. And then we get problems, but not now. Oh, the literal sense was a problem. The plain sense meant, what's the plain sense of Bereshit Bara? In the beginning, God created. You're like, oh, what's the plain sense? And then the person answers with the sod, with a secret. No. Don't tell me the truths of the universe. What's the text? I want to know what I'm supposed to picture. The plain sense is the spread out sense. Just what the words are doing in that story, in that context. Who is Esau? Who's Jacob? What are they doing? Why are they doing around? Okay, you know, in that environment, okay? Plain sense is the context. You can read. Okay, what's your point, Peter? It's not the lived sense. As a matter of fact, in Poskening, in legislating Jewish law, you can't cite the Bible directly as a justification of the law. Why? The text that was read to you for me in the beginning is on your sheet, and it's going to give you the first answer of why there's a distinction between pshat and drash, between plain sense of interpreted meaning. I have your text that's inside my talk. So while I'm looking for it, find the text. Can I see one? Because I can't find it. Thanks. Oh, they're excellent. Okay. These are reading for the next few talks, and if you look at yes. I'll explain the order of this text later, but look in the middle of page 1 where it has my name on the top, and under 2B, you'll see Ezra. You got that? You're not looking. You got that? You have the text? Okay. It's a text from the third part of the Old Testament called the Writings, texts that emerged and later canonized, but emerged in the time when the Israelites had returned from exile in Babylonia during the Second Temple period. And this text that John Howard Yoder did not like is really important to me, so you'll have to straighten me out on what I'm missing. The text goes like this. Ezra opened the scroll in the sight of all the people. Do you see? For he was above the people. As he opened it, the people stood up. He blessed the Lord. I'm reading forward. Then the people bowed their heads. Jeshua, Bani, and the Levites explained the teaching to the people while the people stood in their places. They read from the scroll of the teaching of God, translating it and giving it the sense, drasha, ledareshoto, to make sense of it, to interpret it. So they understood the reading. Now, that isn't yet the rabbinic meaning of plain sense, but it's the first half, so let me introduce it to you. As I read it, and we have real Bible scholars here, so I'm fully open to your correcting me on this. Some things I won't be open to, but this one I certainly would. Okay? Please do. I understand it this way, that when the Israelites went into Babylonia, they had previously been speaking Hebrew. In Babylonia, they and then their conquerors who were in Israel as well spoke Aramaic, which is close to Hebrew. It's like Spanish and Italian, but it's not the same. And the Talmud, in fact, is written mostly in Aramaic. The Mishnah, the earlier source of rabbinic teaching, largely, not all, but largely in Hebrew. So Ezra comes back, and over 50 years, these people have forgotten, because they haven't been reading the reading of the biblical scrolls. So he's standing on a platform wishing them back to their tradition, saying, after 50 years, this is who we are, and he recites in Hebrew. Well, they don't know Hebrew. They can kind of get it, like Spanish and Italian, but they speak Aramaic. So on one level, all the scribes, like Ezra, were a class of priests. So he and the other Levites helping him would go around the crowd, the text, I believe, says, and literally interpret. Just, here's what it means. If that's all it meant, I wouldn't talk about it. But then it adds something in addition to translation. It says, explain the sense. Now, the Hebrew root, daresh, one etymology, and please speak up now, others who do this for a living, if you have other etymologies, is to go like this in the soil. But daresh is to go into the soil and pull up something from underneath the top. So we think textually then, it becomes the term, very colorful term for interpretation. The surface of the soil is the plain sense of the text. When you're teaching the text, but that's not the only meaning you're going to give, you go into the text and pull out from it. You want to correct me? You pull out from it another meaning. What meaning? Probably the meaning in Ezra's time, and Ezra seems to have initiated this practice. Probably it's not as far removed from the plain sense, in my mind, as the rabbis. But it's the beginning of a distinction between reading the words and explaining what they may mean. If you're not just translating but explaining, what are you doing? You must make the meaning of those texts at home in those people you're speaking to at that time. Well, how do you do that? Because you know them. And you know how they'll react to words and what the words mean, which seems to suggest that you understand what they should be getting from that text. But that means if a different crowd that you know is there, you might say it differently. As long as that's possible, you see what I'm saying? Two true teachings of the plain sense to two different communities of learners may sound different. If they sound different, in some level, they have a difference. That's why we distinguish in the tradition between the plain sense, which is one text, and the variety of true readings that are pulled out of it to explain that text to different people with different understandings in different times. The seed falls on different soils. Now, the Talmud lent authority to Ezra in many ways equal or in some passages greater than that of Moses. I recite that because it indicated that the sages of early Judaism thought that this process of re-receiving and teaching and clarifying had immense significance. Why? Two reasons that I'll share with you. The first is one talked about by the Bible scholar Michael Fishbane. He devoted his lengthiest book to studying how the Bible interprets itself. For example, how Deuteronomy 4:16, be careful not to make for yourselves a sculptured image how that reapplies in its own diction the creation imagery of Genesis 1. And God said, let the waters bring forth. And God said, bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life and fowl and so forth. All these things you should not make an idol of. Professor Fishbane's point was that the Deuteronomy text knew the Genesis text and was commenting on it and explaining what idolatry meant by clarifying that earlier text. What's so interesting about that? What is so interesting about that? That suggests, Fishbane writes, that Scripture itself has within it, as a holy text, or if you look at it academically, as the people's text, a series of readings and rereadings of prior texts. Why is that important? Well, if the five books of Moses, Deuteronomy is in there and Genesis is in there, which for the Jews is law, this is the basis of our belief system, these words, if they include within them series of readings and rereadings, then what is our law? What is our commandment? As I read this important book by Michael Fishbane, the implication is, it's biblical scholarship, it can't just be what you think the plain sense is of one text, because what's being presented to you in Revelation is also a process inside Revelation in which each of these texts is reread by another one. So what are you commanded to do? Second reason I think, I'll answer myself, that the notion of plain sense and drash is so important. In the rabbinic setting, that internal energy and movement and self-reflection inside a revelation, inside of a scriptural text, became a source of life, as I read them, in the following way. To introduce this form of life to you, let me study a text with you. To me, it's one of the most moving in the tradition. To see what I have under lecture two, because you're free to look at this while I'm talking, I've collected a series, just if you look in the very beginning of page one under lecture two, I've collected a brief series of texts from the Hebrew Bible divided into A and B. Each number, like 1A, 1B, is a text from the same time or the same historical period in biblical history. But the A is a text of suffering. And the B is a text in the same canon of response to suffering. There's something that happens after suffering. Okay? And what I'm going to do for about 10 minutes is teach different texts and how the difference in these texts signals to you the fundamental and ultimate power of the distinction between plain sense and interpreted sense. Okay? It goes like this. Imagine that, let me put your attention to number 3a, second destruction. If you know your Israelite history, the Israelites had one disaster going down to, that's often written about, going down to Egypt, being enslaved, and coming back. Another one written about the most is the destruction of the first temple in 586. The temple was destroyed, the people were brought into exile in Babylonia. That's when the story of Ezekiel and Jeremiah takes place. And Ezra teaches them after the destruction. The third disaster is the destruction of the second temple in the first century, which is the one that initiates what we call the 2,000 years or more of, depending on how you understand it, of diaspora. I want you to look for a second at the second destruction, number 3a. In Hebrew, it's the Chorban. I write that there's an image in rabbinic literature that dominates even more than any one text. The Talmud and the Mishnah, which in a sense are witnesses to Judaism after the destruction of their temple, continually describe the burnt temple. Judaism's symbol is the burnt temple, Jerusalem razed and salted. What does that mean? It suggests that the people understood their life after the destruction of the second temple as a life in destruction and a life in exile. They weren't in the ancient land, in the promised land. They wandered from people to people. Well, the temple in biblical times was the source of Israelite religion. It was the place where the priest atoned for the sins of Israel. If the temple was gone, how could this people be reconciled to God? In a later midrash, we read this text. When Rabbi Joshua looked at the temple in ruins one day, he burst into tears. "Alas for us! The place which atoned for the sins of all the people Israel lies in ruins." Which is really to say, alas, we have no religion. That's what I mean by a text of destruction. Each period in Jewish life, in Israelite life, has such texts. But if you look carefully in the literary record, they also have texts like these. So look at 3b. Isaiah 60, which comes before the period of the first temple and its destruction soon. Look at this text, Isaiah 60. "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. They are a shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, in whom I shall be glorified." Let's read that again. Reading a text of the Bible, of the prophets, read in the days of the first temple, read again in the days of the second temple, and read in the days of the second temple, and Isaiah says of the people Israel, "Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. They are a shoot of my planting, the work of my hands, in whom I shall be glorified." Imagine you're a Jew, a sage, who sees the temple lying in ruins and remembers or hears the text of Isaiah. What do you feel? It strikes me that probably there are one of two emotions, or maybe more, but one emotion is there's something wrong with our text. It promises that we shall dwell in the land forever, and we're living in chains or exile and lost. We're not there. This says we are. The plain sense of the text contradicts our reality. So either there's something, God forbid, wrong with this text, or what's the other alternative? You fill it in. I understand the rabbinic alternative to Abin. You can decide if it's what you chose as second or not. I understand the rabbinic alternative to Abin. Yes, that is our text. So there isn't a protest that we've lost the divine word. But it doesn't mean what we thought it meant in those days. And that move is essential to the way rabbinic Judaism works and anything I know. Because the second means when everything is destroyed, we're not only lost, but this, God forbid we are here now, but this is the time when we will see the other meaning. Because the other meaning of that text is the one that reaffirms the truth of God's word and God's loyalty to us. What is that word? We can't see it. Rabbinic Judaism, and it's got thousands of pages in it, Rabbinic Judaism is a religion of answering that question. You study, 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 study the original text. You study, 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 study. This includes science, your immediate context. Where are you? What's happening? What's the history? What's the events? What's the politics? What's the science? Who are you? And those two, your life in Scripture and your life in God's created world, have to be the same. But they're not, because the surface of the text contradicts the surface of my life. You study, 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 until the lightness I spoke about in the beginning comes through you, and in the context of communal study, you hear voiced a reading of the text which the community looks at and says, "How else do you know?" You know the text is light when the community says, "We've buried our children. We live in exile. But we know what to do now. Because this new reading, this new wine within the old skin of the Old Testament remains our light in our life. Because more than death, we would fear loss of direction and loss of God's word and loss of God's presence." That presence came to us through its reinterpretation of the word. which means through the very human activity of scholars and homeowners discussing and meeting and deciding. In other words, for the rabbis, as I understand it, and this is what you can react to, we'll discuss fairly soon after, the divine word's living meaning in your day-to-day life is not in scripture because it's in interpretation. By interpretation, we don't mean subjective, whatever you want to do, but only through a process of interpretation will not simply your meaning come out, God's meaning for you in that day will come out. And the energy of study that you see in Judaism is about that. It's life and death. Because until we get that answer, we have no Bible in a sense, in a real sense, and we don't know how to live. And when that study is lost, or it's not done in its depth, and depth means you know where you are, you hear the details of your place, you know who your neighbors are, you know what's happening. Until you know, you won't hear the word of God. And I fear that my own religion is losing this right now. I fear that for whatever reason, 19th and 20th century suffering and the loss of many, many millions of teachers and other dislocations, I don't see in the synagogues and even in the universities always a recovery of that activity of anew reading the word and anew finding it. And I really believe that we'll die spiritually, but also we won't know how to live physically until we fully recover that light. And the reason I turn, therefore, to Yoder in part is not just for Jewish-Christian dialogue, because I think he has seen this activity in classical Judaism. I don't think he's fully articulated it. I see more of it in Chris's work, which you'll hear in a minute. But he's seen enough of that to say, if he was talking to me, God willing, Peter, it's not just the light that you see in your Judaism in life. That's another, not quite sufficient, but you're getting their way of describing my Christianity. But what do you mean, John? He said, because what I've discovered when I write a book like that is that the life of the gospel word for me, and here you correct me, is not just that I read gospel and the word and its sense immediately changes my life. It's that I learned through the study of that word in the community of my people to live and embody God's word in my day. Which means that if members of my church, if I'm reading him correctly, are doing two things, they're not recovering God's life in their day. And I read his book to be saying this, through talking about the Jews. I think he's saying to the church, first, if you only use your human reason, even to read scripture, meaning what? If you interpret it at a distance, if you don't read it as that which is open through your suffering, in the face of it, with each other, struggling over your texts, and asking what God's living word is now, if you don't do that, if you distance yourself through mere scholarship, God's word is not among you. And of course, as a Christian, he doesn't only mean the scriptural word, but the lived, embodied word, but you'll tell me about that. I don't know the vocabulary enough. But I mean the living Christ as well for him. But secondly, he's also saying, if I read him correctly, through talking about the Jews, the other is also the case. If you've memorized every bit of scripture, and you've done everything you can to get everything human out of you, and you enact the literal words straight that you've memorized, you're not giving life to the word. If you imitate what you say the embodied word is doing and you know exactly, then you're not living the embodied word because you're not in the life of study and interaction and in your church in relation to one another. As I said at the outset, I care about that because I think in the modern West today it's life and death for us, not just to be good Christians or good Jews. But the alternative to doing that form of study, if you scratch below the surface, tends to be just one thing. It's somehow assimilating ourselves to modern Europe's forms of secular reasoning, modern Europe's, by Europe I mean modern West's styles of economics, styles of capitalism, styles of nationalism, styles of philosophy, styles of historiography, styles of relationship. And that's not, those aren't bad instruments, but they're not the divine word. Last thing I want to present you to before I open you for questions. I mentioned this morning, and some of you know that I've written about struggles I have with one aspect of Yoder's account, because I don't always feel that he gives life to all the parts of Judaism I've just described. More than that, I become worried that in trying to make such a clear picture of what Judaism really is, he brings a bit of modern life into his text. And I don't mind, except that if I turn to him for answer to life and death matters, I have to trust it, and I don't trust the human voice. But since I wrote my commentary, I read Chris Huebner's In a Precarious Peace. I want to spend a couple of minutes reading from it and showing you how my response to him makes me feel that whatever I was concerned about in Yoder need not be in his disciples. Well, you'll see. The second part of Chris's book, if I can say your first name, is called Dislocating Identity. On one level, the title signals Yoder's exilic vision. No permanent land for God's people. No permanent identity. On another level, I believe Chris takes Yoder's vision further than it appears within the plain sense of the book, The Jewish Christian Schism Revisited. You've heard either tonight or this morning my complaint that Yoder made a permanent identity out of dislocation, as if rabbinic exile is a defined state that you never change. That's what they believe in. That's a concept. It freezes. And I don't think divine concepts freeze. They grow, they have depth, they move in time. But then I hear Chris's words as reteaching Yoder to me in this way. First, it'll take a minute, consider Chris's critique of the contemporary philosopher Charles Taylor. Huebner applauds Taylor's own critique of this vision-centered or concept-centered way of knowing that dominates modern philosophy and theology, as opposed to ways of knowing that are relational and practice-centered, which Chris is arguing for. But then Chris chides Taylor, this philosopher, for not taking this critique far enough. He says, I share Taylor's concern to shift our central metaphors from representation, this seeing things clearly, to participation, belonging to, interacting to, being part of a whole. But he chides Taylor for clinging nonetheless to a classic modern concern to preserve the integrity and stability of the individual self, which I think you also associate with the individual mind, formalized with theory. Remember the image I gave of Descartes. Against this modern, theory-laden model of the individual self, the sovereign self, Chris praises the multi-focused self that he sees in films by Anton Egoyan, such as Existence. For Chris, Egoyan's films illustrate how, ironically, the self is destabilized through its own efforts to capture itself, that those who seek to capture themselves become the most unstable. The antidote, you write, I'll remind you, is exile, diaspora in the world, which I take is to allow oneself to acquire the identities that life brings to it, not trying to grasp them, trying to let them flower. As displayed in the chapters to follow in his book, the prototype for such a self, how do I learn to be that, to undo what I was being like Descartes all my life? He says, and I say, he says, follow martyrs. He says, the antidote is to follow the martyr's self, whose identity is revealed through the release of oneself to the other. The identity, in other words, and for example, I'll say, because I think there are Jewish ones, of Christ on the cross. My question to both Chris and Yoder is this then. But is it possible that the martyrs, your idea of the martyr self, could itself become a frozen identity? That's the martyr, you should do that. Or do you not mean that? So it's not always just the martyr. You mean through that, its reality, a kenotic giving of a predetermined identity always, including the identity of the one who always dies for the word, even to abandon oneself as martyr in self-image is what you might mean. And Chris offers several very encouraging responses to me before knowing he was talking to me. He responding to the radical Orthodox theologian John Milbank, he argues that Mennonite theory of knowledge, quote, resists closure, refusing the lie of the total perspective and the search for a purified form of speech. He says that, for example, Yoder's peace theory of knowledge assumes that the truth about God is not something that can be possessed or secured through any theory of justification. Not just that you shouldn't, but you can't. When you try, it doesn't work. Your hands go through it. For Yoder, furthermore, he says, we cannot seek to ensure that history comes out right. We cannot theorize or seek to master the flow of things by imposing our theoretical dualisms and our will and our desire, even our love and our hope. We can't impose and assume life will come out that way. That was my word. Following the Jeremiah model of Judaism, he quotes Yoder in a way that I hear. He says, we cannot reify and privilege the world's terms in any effort to take charge of the world. We must instead be patient, responding to different things in the different ways that are called for then and there, in that day, rather than speeding things up by getting a quick answer for everything, even in the future. We have to wait. I'm profoundly moved by those words, and perhaps they capture the mood that brought me so often the last few years to Eastern Mennonite. I didn't live near here. I was in Virginia visiting Eastern Mennonite University, because perhaps without knowing the words, what I was learning there was some of the teaching of waiting and patience. And then in preparing this talk for you, something else struck me. Tell me if you agree in the back. I think every people has its strengths and weaknesses, every revelation, every tradition. I'm mentioning some of your strengths. I bothered John about a weakness. Jewish strength, I think, is community interpretation. Weakness is patience. Am I right? So we can accept it of ourselves. I talk fast, and I get done. Either that's a religion or it's an immigrant situation, I don't know. Because it's sort of been permanent immigrants, so it's hard to figure out which is which. So let's just say it's what we do. And it needs help from a different model. And maybe we can share a few models of being in God's world. One of them is patience. But patience, when I read it that way, is real psychosocially real, you know what I mean? And getting to finish, I realized it's a better word for what I've been studying all along in rabbinic interpretation, plain sense and interpreted sense. And I'll close with this, with a question. Is my tradition teaching me, when I look for God's word, to look at the plain sense, but be patient? Don't think that you can find me, says God, without that word. But don't think I'm just there. You look up quick. What shall I do to my neighbor? Okay. What should I do? My neighbors are dead and I'm dying. It's not just wait in a meditation TM sense. It's wait over that text. Secondly, I didn't have time to read you all of his book. Relationship, you wait together. Yeah, that's what we say. And third, what happens when you wait together? I'll stop there. I stop there because of the question I'll ask you. I don't think we're at an everyday point in our history. I understand rabbinically those points of waiting to actually historically to be points in the Jews of destruction. In times of peace, everything is kind of feels like it's working. We read our texts, we read our prayer. Okay, yeah, it means that, yeah. The times when our sages really stop and say, what does that mean? Are times when reality appears to contradict the texts, times of terrible change and destruction, which unfortunately, in my people's history, you can have your own theodicy why, I don't know, have come cyclically. So we're used to this historically, not individually. And those are the times when our religion changes. If you look 100 years after these disasters, it's not totally different. It's the same words, but they're different practices. The rabbis happen. Mysticism happens. Hasidism happens. I understand this day, this age, to be such a time. And I understand you, I in general would say Christians, those who were with us in Europe. And that's a complex sentence, you know what I mean? But I also say now that I've met you the last few years, Mennonites, unlike the past, and I think this is real change, I don't think the Jews can do it by themselves. And I think you know that. I don't mean for missionizing reasons. I think you know that, seeing our situation politically here in the Middle East. So I appeal to you, not necessarily today, at some point. It may be the case that when we're sitting together studying, that relationship was what God sent to us to be the repair of this particular destruction we're still part of now. And maybe it's not just ours, if it belongs to the West as well. Thank you.
Well, Peter, you've heard our thanks and appreciation already for the stimulating and engaging presentation. And you've indicated you're open to questions, comments, engagement, dialogue. So the opportunity is here. There are two mics here. Please feel free to come to the mic and ask a question, make a comment. Please introduce yourself before you speak. And we'll let Peter respond.
I'll motivate your courage in the following way. You heard a bald Jewish guy pleading with you collectively to study together. Come up to the mic and say anything to me, because I need friends. That works. I'm going to use that in class next time, you guys. Yeah. We did a different one today, but we'll try this one next time.
My name is Carl Krupp. I teach history and theology here at CMU. The way Christianity talks about interpretation and the way that works is that, at least this is one of the ways in which Christianity talks about this, is that the Holy Spirit is involved in the community. And so the Spirit is involved in the interpretive process, or the Spirit helps the community in its discernment. Can you speak more about the kind of language you would use to talk about that process?
Oh, that's lovely. Thank you. Before I give my more formal response to you, for one, I'd recite that chant I said I love. I would chant, you know, Yedid Nefesh, darling of my soul, come to me. But that'll be part of my formal answer. What words, this will be a rhetorical question, unless you have a response, what words would you use more theoretically to describe what the Jews are praying? And that's a mystical text. When the mystical scholars would pray to God on the Sabbath, my beloved, come, embrace me, I yearn for you. So that's the first thing I'd say. Whatever word responds to that, because I don't think they would pray it every week if they felt it was simply a lament for the absence of that embrace. Second word I'd use, well, actually all of them are going to be very erotic. Erotic. Neurotic we are also, but erotic. Because the Jewish mystical vocabulary is very material, very sensual. And the holiest book, in some ways, is the Song of Songs, love poems between a female and a male voice. But those were canonized, says Rabbi Akiva, because they are the voice of Israel and God speaking through the, chain link fence. Well, it's an updated version. Speaking through that, I'm being today, right? In Midrash, speaking through the chain link fence that sometimes separates them. I would say God's love. There is the word Ruach HaKodesh in the tradition, Holy Spirit. The place, if you're interested as scholars, to see the most glorious, confident Jewish use of that term as Holy Spirit in a Jewish, in a parallel way, but as a Jew, is a great, great Jewish philosopher, Hermann Cohen. In his sort of reading and then going past Kant on religion within the limits of reason out of the sources of Torah. I'm not remembering exactly the right title in English, but it's a whole chapter on the Holy Spirit. And he's describing it precisely as that which emerges in study so that the voice of the answer comes forward. As I'll describe tomorrow, our Abrahamic practice of scriptural reasoning, Muslim, Jewish, Christian members of our group, when we ponder what just happened after a week of ecstatic study or whatever, they say, well, the Holy Spirit moved us. And the Muslims and Jews, as I've seen, I've heard this many times, say, well, yeah, we need a word like that for themselves because something happened. And it represented a voice that needed each of the voices there, individual hearts, but it wasn't any of theirs individually. So it reminds me of the notion of Israel and God, that it was a voice of the group in relation to God. It was their reasoning. And for myself, theologically, finally, not as a scholar, I understand that spirit to speak communally when God and Israel embrace, and when I am fortunate enough to be in the community that felt that embrace. And we yearn for those embraces when we suffer. And suffering means the fabric of our covenant is threatened. And we're in one of those now. I say that once again. Don't leave me alone. Even tell me a story about how you cook dinner.
My name is Peter Rempel. This is just a word of thanks and affirmation. I think you've given me,
maybe the rest of us, a paradigm or a framework within which we can understand our own community's struggle on the question of holding to the gospel of peace through time of suffering in the Soviet Union. Mm-hmm. And I'm just putting a bit together. Some of us, or some of our forebears, had the patience that you talk about to go through the time of suffering without and wait for the answers and do a deeper study. And others had just a very firm grasp. They held a conviction very clearly that also helped to get them. And it seems to me the combination of that combination held by different people helped us through. And I guess I'm just saying thank you for giving me some understanding for what we went through. And I think
I'm moved by that also because, as you say that, and you seem to be reflecting something I said, it surprised me in a good way because that showed that I have been a bit changed through this dialogue. Again, several years reading John Yoder, it's not my nature, personally, not ethnically. I'm not patient. I don't like to talk about that. I'm very pragmatic, and I want to get the job done. I believe in Charles Peirce, the pragmatist, as a theological issue. Cure, save, and I still feel that. But what you're showing me, and I don't know what to say about it, but those were Mennonite words and spirit that you heard back through my learning, and I guess I found places in my tradition where they reverberated. And in that way, I think that's how, in particular, Chris's book helped complete for me Yoder's, because it made me see what he might have been trying to say, but sometimes Yoder's words didn't help me see them. Did I misread you?
Thank you, Peter. Wonderful and illuminating lecture. My dad was of the same generation and a friend of John Howard Yoder's. And I have a slogan on the wall of my clinic office. It's not my words, it's Carl Lehman's words, which says, your brain works better in community. And just from the study of neurology and of human development, that sure seems to be bearing out. I think that's what I hear you saying, and maybe we could just say our brains work better in community.
The divine word is also the material reality, right? As God spoke and it was. Let me ask a follow-up question, and then I'll say once again, I'm lonely until someone gets up. The shtick. My follow-up question is, what about communities? certainly we're aware, I'm not worried about this community, but we're aware of communities that act as one, in a not good sense, as a single individual, and have a reading and a clarity and impose it on others. So if indeed the human biology, I hear you say corroborating the rabbi's sense of biology, they sense that this human individual, this flesh, doesn't work by itself. It doesn't think by itself. It's individual, but it has relationship. Okay, we solve that problem if we agree on that. Study together. But what if in your study together, we begin to perceive that we together are collectively imposing our clarity on that people who live there, or those students, to keep it. What's the rubric there? And I think I'll add to the question, because I partly also come to my Mennonite friends for that answer, because you deal in peace traditions. And I haven't in the past, so in that way. And here's a dilemma. If the answer is beyond community, then not that you would say it, but right, we are community, and so we get beyond the community. That was the Enlightenment vision. The communities killed each other. We need a voice that's not language-specific, relation-specific, time and place-specific. That little community that will speak clearly enough to us that it can overcome our non-canonic behavior as a group. I'm not trying to argue here that I know that the Enlightenment was wrong. I'm just talking to a thinker, Yoder, who shares with me the assumption that there's problems and that kind of individuality. So what do you do if the problems are communities? And if for a moment you go with the two of us, and you can't just go to the Enlightenment, we have a shared reason that will overcome all community differences. Could somebody come up to the mic so I won't be lonely? And you know, it doesn't have to be really a smart comment. You could just say, I think it should be this. What do we do if the community is having trouble? Maybe we'll make the dean answer. Oh, please. Two answers, and I'll listen to both, yeah.
As soon as there's problems, the moms come to the mic. Last summer, when our national church gathered to talk about hermeneutics and discussing difficult texts and addressing them to issues that we have difficulty finding a way forward on as a church, it became clear to me that while the study paper we were all inspired by encouraged us to interpret the Bible in ways that you're describing, in this kind of deep work, engaging with the text together to find out what is God's word for us now. And it became clear that we don't do that very often anymore. And so I raised the question at my study group table, where do we do this in our congregations? And one fellow said, well, once we've got a real problem, that's when we start digging in Scripture. But I'm really worried that if we wait until then to start digging in Scripture in this creative, life-giving way that you've described, we won't have the tools, we won't be practiced, and we won't know how to dig.
I think I would just add to that by saying I think we already do have a problem. And one of the ways I would describe that problem is in the speed with which we are dealing with change now. And I'm feeling, as a person whose hair is starting to get gray and who has been in the leadership of my church, that my knowledge is contributing to oppression for the knowledge, for the understanding and the creativity of my children who are now young adults.
Why?
Because I think of what you were saying, the clarity, the need for clarity. So I don't have an answer, but I sure share with you in the problem.
I'm just feeling moved. I'm listening. I'm just thinking. Please. I'm very moved. I have to be patient with my answer and not be smart.
I'm Dave. I really appreciate what you said tonight, and just came from an activity in our Mennonite community called, which was a study conference, and there were a lot of people that really wanted to have things very clear at the end. And I just am really comforted by some of the thoughts that you've put out here, because at the end of our conference, I don't think things were as clear as people really, really wanted them to be. But I was really happy about the conversation that we had, because in the end, I really felt like just being together, about 200 of us, and discussing in various ways the subject at hand, we actually wound up building community and clarifying some things, but sort of keeping also a bunch of things open. And it struck me here now tonight that, you know, we're going to be in a push-pull, a bit of a tug-of-war here, because the community will gather and will wait on the text and will wait for one another and listen to one another. But the objective is to get clarity to some degree. But then it's like, when you get the clarity, what do you do with it? And perhaps if we're really gentle and patient with one another and with our Lord, we'll also say, okay, well, that level of clarity only has led to a greater possibility of we're going to have to just open the boundaries and we're going to have to wait on the text some more. But I have a hunch that we're going to always run up against that.
Before you go, let me ask you, do you, in your own vocabulary, just like at home when no one's looking, do you use the word light at all? I mean, is that a useful, either for you personally, or is it a useful Mennonite category, the illumination of light, or no? I'm just curious.
Yeah, sometimes.
And meaning what? That is, does it mean clarity, or does it mean that the light in the heart, that is, rather than the clarity of mind, you say, yes, it's clear, but it's clear, that is, I sense where I'm in the right relationship.
Oh.
And that kind of light, or no?
We have a real mixture. And I have to admit that my children have all been influenced by Chris and Harry Huebner.
I think we'll end with that.
Who can say anything after that? Well, please join me in giving thanks again to Peter for a very, very stimulating and fine evening.